Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you this morning. A lot of you, for reasons I can't explain, follow me on Facebook. So many of you already know, and for those of you who don't, I'll just let you know, my mother passed away yesterday. And she lived 87 years, 5 months, and 14 days. I wish I could tell you that I knew she was with the Lord, but my mother was the daughter of Jewish immigrants from Eastern Europe, and she, for her 87 years, unfortunately, continued to say no to Yeshua. And some people have tried to comfort me by saying, oh, she's with God now. And I'm like, you know, I don't want to say what Scripture doesn't say. And I don't want to offer myself false comforts that, oh, maybe, you know, in her last minutes or what have you. I just don't believe in doing that. I don't think I'm going to see my mother in eternity. I would be overjoyed to be wrong in this, but far be it from me to make our Lord Jesus out to be a liar. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So I'm not, like, courageous or anything. It's just that by God's grace, grief comes in waves and not all at once, or I couldn't possibly be here preaching this morning. But I got to tell you this. Of all the places I could be this morning, to be with you guys who have shown me a lot of love over the years, I can't think of a better place to be. So this morning we're going to be in John chapter 5. I was given the luxury, and I love when this happens, of teaching on anything I wanted. People always want me to come when it's Passover time to show the Passover-Easter connection. People always want me to come during the holiday kinds of times. I just love it when I get to come, and there's no particular occasion other than to open the Word. And John chapter 5 is an incredible chapter. Let me start it out by telling you a little story. I don't know if it's true, but it really illustrates what we're going to look at this morning. You had this guy. He's an up-and-coming sales rep. He's an agent for a company. And he was on his way to the downtown area of where he lived to make a sales pitch with a huge corporation. And if he landed this account, let's just say his annual 5-figure salary would easily quadruple. And there'd be a huge bonus. I mean, this was going to be a multi-million dollar account. One little problem, he's running late and fighting traffic. And you can't be late for a presentation to a board of a, you know, multi-billion dollar company. And he's like, oh no, you know, he's just beside himself. He gets into the downtown area. He's got like 5 minutes. And this is in a downtown, okay. You know, by all accounts, he's not going to make it. No parking anywhere. Now, this was not a faithful, believing guy. This guy was a functional atheist, just ignored God. You know, he had a family, but he was not a great husband or father. He was, frankly, a selfish guy and never bothered to darken the door of a church. But he was desperate. Okay, he was desperate. He had to make this meeting. There wasn't going to be a second opportunity. So he goes, okay, God, I'm desperate, okay? I know I don't have the right to come to you to ask for anything after the way I've lived my life, but God, I am desperate. I need a parking spot. I've got less than 5 minutes to get to this meeting. If you'll do this, I promise you I will change the way I've done my life. I'll go to church with my wife and kids. I'll be a better husband. I won't be so... I'll do these things if you'll just provide me a parking spot. Amen. And as soon as he said amen, 3 cars in front of him, a car pulls out and a parking spot opens, and it's right in front of the building he's got to go to. So what does he do? he leans out the window and says, "Never mind, I found one." You know, there's no humor where there isn't an element of truth. Okay, and this says something about human nature. Now, how many of you know who that girl is? Right? It's Veruca Salt from Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. "I want it! I want it now!" And then she never says thank you for anything. Just, "I've got it coming to me." So the title of the message is "Made Well, Wretched as Ever." So let's look at John chapter 5, if you would open your Bibles. John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the number 3 out of 7 public miracles that Jesus performed that John tells us about in his gospel. Now, of course, Yeshua performed way more than 7 miracles. But the Holy Spirit wanted John to include these 7 particular miracles, these signs. Evidences that Jesus really is the Messiah. And apparently they are of such importance that that's why the Holy Spirit wanted John to include them. And of course, the first was turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. It was wine, it wasn't grape juice, just in case anybody wants to know. The second miracle also took place in Cana. It was the healing of the son of the Jewish royal official. Now, this third encounter in John 5, can I be honest with you? This one's always bothered me. Don't get me wrong. I love everything that Yeshua did and does, and everything he does is wonderful. It's the response that's so troubling, or should I say the lack of response. And if I didn't know better, I'd almost say this narrative has a ring of futility to it. So here's a question. If you ever had to tackle some big task and you had no experience whatsoever with whatever that task was, like how are you going to do this? And it was something that you couldn't afford to mess up. So what did you do? You ask around, right? Nowadays on Facebook, there's this whole category, recommendations, right? You asked around a little bit. You did some research. And sometimes you have to learn what not to do in order to make sure you do it right. And if you ever want to have a little chuckle, a little fun, do a YouTube search with just these 3 words, how not to. And prepare yourself for some laughter. Now maybe, just maybe, this story is here for us to see how things shouldn't go. A really good, bad example. So John chapter 5. After these things, When you see something like that, after these things, what question should you ask? Thank you. After what things? Now specifically, it was after Jesus spent those eventful days in Samaria, sharing the message of the kingdom of God with the people in Samaria. Then he's returned to the Galilee, where he restored the son of that Jewish royal official from the brink of death. And, you know, you guys know me. It's important to contextualize what we read. Because if you just read an isolated passage and don't consider what's on either side of it, you're in danger of completely misinterpreting that passage. So, I think we'll understand the significance of this better if we understand what happened just before. I believe they are intentional comparisons and contrasts that the Holy Spirit wants us to see in these miracles that Yeshua performed. That wealthy royal official, that Jewish man, was grateful to Jesus for the healing of his son. We find out that this Jewish royal official, and mind you, it's already considered controversial at that point to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And nevertheless, this Jewish royal official and his entire family, on account of their gratitude for what Yeshua did for their family, the whole family became believers, Messianic Jews. And too often we assume that wealthy people are too proud or self-important to humble themselves and believe. But we're about to meet a very different sort of man. So in contrast to their gratitude, watch what happens here. again, chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jewish people, actually a Judean feast, because everything here is Jewish. What they mean is this is one of the feasts that required Jewish men to come to Judea, to Jerusalem, a pilgrimage holiday. Could have been Passover, but it probably wasn't. Could have been Shavuot, the holiday of weeks, or Pentecost. Probably wasn't. It was probably Sukkot, but we're not sure. We're just told it's one of the Judean feasts, one of the three required pilgrimage feasts. And it says Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting, too, because where is Jesus just before this? He's up in the Galilee. Galilee is north of Jerusalem. But what does it say? Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, if he's traveling south, how is he going up? This shows you that John has a thoroughly Jewish understanding of things. He should. He's a Jew. It doesn't matter where on earth you are, you go up to Jerusalem. You could be on top of Mount Everest. You still go up to Jerusalem, okay? Because it's the city of the great king. Verse 2. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Let me see if I can successfully forward this. Okay. You're looking at Jerusalem here. And the sheep gate you'll see at the upper right corner there. The sheep gate. Located along the northeastern portion of Jerusalem's wall. It probably acquired the name the Sheep Gate because that was the most efficient way to bring the sacrificial animals in from the pasture lands just north of the city into the temple precinct. It would be the closest to where the court of the priests was. And let me show you a picture of what the Sheep Gate looks like today. There it is in Jerusalem. What is called a pool, it says he was at the came to the pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. It wasn't a pool the way we think of a pool. You don't swim laps. It's a ritual bath. It was for cleansing. We have it in English as Bethesda, but there really is no certainty about the original Hebrew name. The most popular rendering is Beit Sada, from a rabbinical word having the meaning to become well. The house of healing, or the house to become well. Another possibility is an Aramaicized, I don't know what the word to use, a form of the Greek word zeo, to boil or bubble up. And of course, what we know about this story and about the stirring of the waters, that's a real possibility as well. But one very likely way to call it is Beit Eshta, which is an Aramaic form translated the house of outpouring. And what lends credibility to that is a dual form of the word eshtataim occurs in a document from the Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, referring to a pool near the temple area that was a twin pool, two complementary pools next to each other. And Bethesda was unique in being a twin pool. Now, let me show you the excavation of the pool of Bethesda today. You're looking from way up high. It's way down there because, of course, Jerusalem has had successions of building upon it. There have been all kinds of structures, churches, and things built on top of it. What's interesting is that John tells us here in verse 2 that the pool had five covered colonnades or porticos, and that's where people would sit by the water. Prior to the 19th century, outside of John's mention of this pool, there was no physical evidence that it even existed. For that reason, and because every other Jerusalem pool that had been excavated had four porticos, the assumption was that, oh, well, they all have four porticos. And this record, supposedly, they say, written by John, says this one had five. And since we all know they all had four, whoever wrote this, it couldn't have been John, couldn't have been anybody who actually lived in the first century. This was written so much later. It was legend kind of stuff. That's what scholars, liberal scholars, argued. But in the 19th century, archaeologists discovered the remains of a pool matching both the description and the location in John, including the remains of not four, but five porticos. And you would think that would finally shut up the liberal New Testament scholars. It didn't. But it does prove yet again the historical reliability of the Gospels. But let's go on. Verse 3. In these, talking about the twin pools at Bethesda, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then you notice in many of your translations there's a bracket now. Waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Interesting. Now, I'm guessing this was not a fun place to hang out, right? This is the place where everybody who's got every kind of infirmity you can possibly imagine is gathered around. They're coughing and hacking. They're miserable. They're crippled. This one's blind. That one, you know, just think about it. Like a hospital ward, but without any doctors or nurses around. And one can just imagine the feeling of collective despair in that place. And given the default Jewish belief at that time that sickness or suffering was a sign of judgment from God or a curse from God for some hidden sin, I don't imagine there was even much sympathy for the people gathered there. These folks were probably avoided and shunned. Now, if at certain times those waters were stirred up, you can just imagine everybody kept an eye on that water. Right? Like a hawk, because you don't know when it's going to be, and it certainly isn't every day. It's just a couple times a year. So everybody's just watching those waters. And think about it. One moment of distraction at just the wrong time, and you missed your opportunity. What a strange combination of both hope and faith, and yet despair. Faith that God can and does heal people, but despair that it only seems to be one person at a time and at seemingly arbitrary times. And so close to the temple, right? So close to the temple, yet because these people were shunned, it's like a world away. Do you get a sense of the feeling of that place? And now we're introduced to one man in particular who's been there a long time. He knows the ropes. He knows how it works. We're not told his name, but he's about to have, excuse the expression, an out-of-water experience. In the midst of the darkness and desperation of that place, Messiah is about to enter. Verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. I mean, fathom that. Right? I'm miserable just when I get a head cold or a flu or something, you know, for 3 or 4 days, right? 38 years this guy has been ill. How old was this guy? How old was he when he first became ill, and under what circumstances? How had he gotten along all those years? Was it a tenacity of faith that kept him coming back to the Bethesda pool despite the long odds? Or is there something else at work here? We're not exactly given this guy's personality profile. I mean, we don't know a lot, but I think we're going to get to learn something about him. But the silence on the details is deafening. We're just told 38 years he's been sick, and there he is. Let's go on. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" What kind of a question is that? Right? On the surface, doesn't it seem ridiculous? Do you wish to get well? It seems unnecessary. It seems a ridiculous thing to ask. What kind of question? Do you wish to get well? But let me tell you what kind of question this was. This is precisely the question that needed to be put to this man by the one who knows what's in the hearts of all men. It was exactly the right question. Are there really people who prefer their illness or disability to the prospect of being made well? Indeed, there are. There are some who have become comfortable in their adversity, who prefer misery that is at least familiar to the risk of the unknown. And so Jesus asks him a yes or no question, right? Do you want to be made well? Yes or no, right? It's a yes or no question. Well, look how the man answers. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Okay, do you see what's going on here? The man is offering an explanation that wasn't asked for. Yeshua asked this man a question to which the answer is either yes or no. His reluctance to give a straight answer is evidence that things are not as straightforward as they might appear. He says he has no one to help him into the pool. No friend, no advocate, apparently. Now, I don't know whether having no friend is a sign that he himself wasn't especially friendly. I don't want to overly speculate, but come on, 38 years? So let's see what happens. Verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Verse 9, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. So we know he wasn't faking it, right? Because it says he was made well at the word of the Messiah. No need for bubbling water. No need for an angel. No need for someone to schlep him into the pool. Simply a word from the mouth of the Messiah, and the physical realm altered according to his will. And that's exactly what happened. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And what? That's it? He got up, rolled up his bed, and left? 38 years an invalid, and he's made completely well in an instant, and there are no exclamations of joy? No tears of happiness and relief? No sense of elation? No giving of thanks? No plea to follow this miracle-working rabbi? There's nothing. Get up, take your pallet, and walk. Guy gets up. It's a miracle. Rolls up his bedroll and walks. And apparently leaves. It's like, do you see what's missing? Usually when Yeshua performed a miracle of healing, people were beside themselves with gratitude. Something's not right here. Something is missing. Now, here we come to the end of the second half of verse 9. And friends, this is interesting. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. You know, the rabbis had an injunction. No performing of miracles or healings on the Sabbath. Why? Well, that's work. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. This is what religion looks like. Right? And the world doesn't need more religion. Somebody gets a miracle, everybody should be going, "Praise God! You know, a miracle has happened. God is on his throne." Right? Wonderful thing has happened. No. This seems to have been the hot button issue. Jesus healed people on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. Or was it merely a pretext to find fault with him? Since on every other front, their Jewish religious leaders could find no fault with him. So they have to nitpick and find some technicality. Are we supposed to think that healing on Sabbath is a bad thing? Think about it. On the God-ordained day of rest, why shouldn't a person be given rest from their infirmity and experience joy and release? Well, let's go on. Verse 10. So the Jewish leaders, it may say Jews in your translation, but everybody's Jews the way we use the word. The word here is Judeoi, the Judeans, the Jewish leaders. So the Jewish leaders were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Maybe you're thinking, what kind of smug, self-righteous religiosity finds fault with healing on the Sabbath? But don't be too quick to point fingers. It's the kind you and I need to be very careful not to fall into. Hard, ungracious religious zeal is nearer to all of us than we'd like to think, right? We're all capable of being very legalistic. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, right? Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like that Pharisee. Oops, right? Phariseeism is closer to us than we'd like to think. We need to be careful. But in terms of carrying a load on the Sabbath, a pallet, it's like a bedroll, okay? It's not something disposable. It was your bedroll. And for someone in this man's circumstances, that's the only thing he owns other than the clothes on his back in the whole world. So, I mean, really, to expect him to leave that behind would have been maybe religiously correct, but, I mean, it would have been just cruel. So Yeshua says, pick up your pallet and go. All right, so the Jewish religious leaders say to the man, it is the Sabbath, it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Verse 11, but he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Yeshua had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Wow. Well, I better look at my notes. I was about to go off notes, and I don't want to do that. But let me say something about the Messiah and the Sabbath, okay? First of all, the one who has authority over the very elements, don't you think he also has the authority to determine what's right and wrong to do on a Sabbath day? Secondly, even among the rabbis, there was an understanding that the Messiah will have complete authority to define the keeping of the Torah and the keeping of Sabbath, and the Messiah is the one who will settle all such disputes. Now, I'm not unsympathetic to the man's plight. He had for 38 years been unable to walk, but how on earth do you let the person who made you well just slip away into the crowd? There's some kind of serious disconnect with this guy. And again, think of some of the other people that Jesus healed and their response to him, right? The demoniac, the Gerasenes, begged him to let him come with him, right? And to become his disciple. The man born blind, when Yeshua found him, he fell at his feet and just worshiped and thanked him. But not this guy. Remember the man in Acts chapter 3 who had been lame from birth, who was healed and he was so overjoyed he was walking and leaping and praising God? Oh, here's a nice little picture. There you go. That's 57th Street, New York City. All right. That guy in Acts 3 was so overjoyed to be healed in the name of Jesus that he followed Peter and the apostles. He wasn't about to let them out of his sight. This guy, they say, who was it that healed you? He doesn't even know because he didn't bother to pay attention to who Yeshua was. He didn't bother to say thank you. He certainly didn't ask to follow him. He just picked up his mat and walked away. How do you not know who it is that heals you after 38 years? Isaiah 35:6 was a prophecy that the Messiah would give sight to the blind, cause the lame to leap like a deer, and by all rights, this should have been a moment of supreme joy. But no, this guy got up and walked away. Either ambivalent about what's just been done for him or just unwilling to give thanks. He couldn't even identify Yeshua as the one who made him well. Well, let's go on. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Now, we shouldn't presume that all sickness or misfortune is the result of a person's sin. But in this case, Yeshua is telling us there was definitely some kind of sin involved. And he warned this man to cease from it. Well, what was the nature of that sin? Was it ingratitude, selfishness? Maybe he'd grown comfortable in letting everybody else do things for him since he couldn't walk. Was there an attitude of resentment because now he was going to actually have to earn an honest living? Had the man been begging from people continually in spite of now being made well? After all, look where Yeshua found him, at the temple. It doesn't appear he was making a thank offering. So what was that sin? Well, I don't know, but whatever it is, I don't want to go anywhere near it. I don't want to be in the same county. But if I had to speculate, I'd say the man was thankless. There's no sense of appreciation for what Yeshua did for him. In fact, look what happens here as we go on to this last verse. The man didn't even thank him then. Verse 15. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Even at the second encounter, there's no indication that this man thanked Jesus for what he did, for making him well. But he made sure to get his name. And he went back to the Jewish leaders and became an informant. How's that for thanks? What a nice way to thank someone who has helped you. File it under, no good deed goes unpunished. All right, let's sum this up. Or as my dear old friend Jan Moskowitz used to say, so what? Big deal. How do we apply this? How does this story apply to us? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire such a bleak account in the gospel? I think it's meant to be a warning to us against thanklessness or having some sense of entitlement, so that we presume we deserve to have good things come to us. Clearly not everyone who experienced a miracle gave thanks for it, and that's true today as well. Not everyone who has received good from the Lord appreciates it. So I think that's the lesson we need to learn from John chapter 5, to be thankful for the little things and the big things and the huge things. Thankful for this new day. Thankful that we woke up today. Thankful that we're here gathered with our spiritual family. Thankful for the sunshine. Thankful I get to go home, maybe take a motorcycle ride, whatever. We need to be thankful in the little things and the big things and the biggest things. Because the danger is that we become complacent and we don't give thanks anymore. Boy, I don't want to be in the same county, right? Let's pray. Lord our God, we too need your healing in various ways. Lord, we are often unappreciative, just like that formerly lame man. And we are often just as self-righteous and religious as those Jewish religious leaders. Father, we are prone to selfishness. And so, Lord our God, speak to our cold, complacent, self-entitled hearts. Give new strength to our hands and feet so that we are eager to do your will. And please, as the psalmist wrote, create in us new hearts, hearts that are eager to shout your praises into a despairing world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.